What we've come to at this point in the mini-series on the letters to the churches is the one to the congregation in Philadelphia, and probably that's the most familiar one to most of you, mainly because most of the church groups that came from the Worldwide Church of God want to identify themselves with the Philadelphia church in some way or another. Laodicea, not so much. Sardis, not so much, or any of the others. But everybody just wants you to think, well, we're Philadelphian. So let's take a look at this, even though I know that you're somewhat familiar with it. I think there'll be still some things that you can learn from it that we can apply in our lives today. So as we always do, let's start out and just read through the verses here, first of all. This is Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. And then we'll talk about what it meant to the people there at the time, and finally what lessons we can learn and apply in our lives today. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write in him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Very brief background. Philadelphia was the youngest of all of the seven cities that were written to here in the book of Revelation. It was founded by colonists from Pergamos under the reign of Attalus II, who ruled Pergamos from 159 to 138 B.C. Philadelphos, the Greek word, is one that is a Greek for one who loves his brother. You probably know that. Such was the love of Attalus for his brother Eumenes that he was called Philadelphos, and was after him that Philadelphia was named. So that's just a kind of little piece of trivia there. It doesn't really affect the meaning of the chapter or the passage, but just brief background. So let's take a look at the verses now and see what we can glean as far as the meaning, first of all, and then how we can apply them. Jesus introduced himself as he who is holy. The word holy means to be separate and uniquely different from the world. Okay, to be separate and uniquely different from the world. I know you probably don't think of yourself as being holy, but you are. Doesn't mean you have a halo over your head. It just means you're different than the rest of the world. And how much more does it, I mean, what time of the year does it show any more than right now? As everybody's getting ready to observe Christmas, and you may be the only house on your block that doesn't have Christmas lights out there. And no, it's not a big thing, really, but it's obvious. It's obvious that you're different. It's a reminder, a visible reminder to others and to us, that we are different in a good way. Not better, but by the grace of God, we'd still be doing that as well, wouldn't we? I mean, there was a time when we didn't understand as well. But we're different still and separate. He who is true. Interesting, in the Greek, there are actually two words for true, the English word true. One of them means true in the sense that a statement is true as opposed to being false. And the other one is different Greek word, means true in the sense of being real or genuine, as opposed to being fake, or unreal, you might say. So we have both those meanings in our word true. The Greeks actually have two different words. One means one thing and one means the other. The Greek word translated true here is the one that means genuine. So Jesus says he's holy, he's separate and uniquely different from the world, and he is genuine. The Philadelphia spirit was genuine and uniquely different from the world in substance as well as in form. They were the one church that didn't have anything set against them. So their worship of God was genuine, and Jesus identifies with that as he introduced himself as being that way as well. He goes on to say, he who has the key of David. He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Now, there are a lot of different meanings you could, I think, take from that. One of them is the Expositor's Bible Commentary points out that the use of the name David points to Jesus Christ as the Messiah, because Messiah is the anointed one, and that word anointed as is referenced in the Old Testament as a one of the synonyms for a king. In fact, my wife and I have been studying through this series of books that I found in a garage sale, and we happen to be right in that section now where David is replacing Saul. Remember one of the things he said when he had the opportunity to kill Saul? He said, I'm not going to do what? I'm not going to kill, harm God's anointed. The Greek word, Hebrew word is Mashiach, which is the word here for Messiah. So the mention of David ties in with Jesus Christ as being the Messiah. Commentary makes the point then that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who alone determines who will participate in his kingdom and who will be turned away. So they take this to mean that the access to the kingdom of God is made available through Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That he opens the door, is the only one that can open the door, and nobody can shut it. I mean, nobody can keep you out of the kingdom of God, but nobody can get you into the kingdom of God either. Only Jesus Christ can do that, and only Jesus Christ can close that door. So he says, I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. You've kept my word and have not denied my name. So in that context, he's basically saying, you know, because you are genuine, because I know your works, I know that you're faithful, remained faithful, kept my word, I'm opening a door for the kingdom of God to you, and nobody can shut it. In John chapter 7, verses 7 through 10, you read a reference to Jesus Christ as being the door for the sheep. John chapter 10 and verses 7 through 10. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Now, what's he talking about? A sheepfold here. And what kind of life is he talking about? He's talking about eternal life. Eternal life where we will be nourished for all of eternity, just like sheep are in a pasture. One of the things that's important to understand about the Bible, especially the Old Testament, but even the New Testament as well, and that is the way that people communicated. We basically, in our culture, use kind of the Greek approach. It's all head stuff, you know. So when we read, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out, we think, oh, I don't understand that. Because you're thinking like a Greek. It doesn't mean that literally. It's a symbolic thing. And that's the way that the Jewish and the Israelite and the Hebrew people have communicated for centuries, way back in the Old Testament times. That's why there's so much poetry in the Psalms. And if you don't understand that, you can have a real problem understanding the Bible. That's why I had trouble in literature class in high school, because there's so much symbolism in there. And my mind was geared toward the grammar. Boy, I enjoyed that grammar. I enjoyed diagramming sentences and all this kind of stuff, you know. Literature, they say, what did the author mean by this? I thought, how do I know? I didn't read his brain, you know. So I've had to learn to understand poetry. You know, Karen writes poetry. She understands poetry. In fact, one of the things that brought us together was a book that I gave her that had a lot of poetry in it. She thought, whoa, we got something in common. Well, she didn't know. I'm not much of a poet, but I think God must have just put that in my mind to give it to her. But anyway, that's a very, very important principle. And what's being talked about here is Jesus is saying he is the access to eternal life in the kingdom of God. He's the Messiah. He's the only one that can open the door. He's the only one that can close the door. And because the Philadelphia congregation members were faithful and didn't compromise and deny Christ's name, he offers them an open door to the kingdom of God. I believe that's the primary meaning of this passage. Now, you're sitting there thinking, wait a minute. Well, that's not what we've taught before. be patient. There's another meaning. You can say the other one's primary, this is secondary. It doesn't make any difference. I think, obviously, both are true. The other one has to do with a number of scriptures that use the term door. We can look at those quickly here. Acts 14, verse 27. When they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Okay, so there's a different meaning of a door being opened, which meant an opportunity of reaching the Gentiles. So now that's poetic as well, right? Because opening a door symbolizes access. You know, you open the door to come in here, you have access to this room. You open a door to the Gentiles, it means having an opportunity to reach the Gentiles with the gospel. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9. I'll read this in the New Living Translation in this case. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9. In the meantime, I will be staying here at Ephesus until the festival of Pentecost. There is a wide open door for a great work here, although many oppose me. Same context. An opportunity to do a work. It's mentioned as a door. A couple more. One is in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, back to the New King James. It makes it a little more specific here in this case. 2 Corinthians 2:12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas, Paul writes, to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. Obviously, to what? To preach the gospel. An opportunity to preach the gospel. Colossians 4, verse 3, one more. Colossians 4 and verse 3. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. So all four of those scriptures are talking about an open door from the standpoint of preaching the gospel. Now, the thing about it is that metaphor is used in these various places, also used in the book of Revelation. Doesn't mean necessarily there's a connection between the two, right? The metaphor of a mountain is used to represent a kingdom throughout the Bible. But that doesn't necessarily connect one passage with another as far as its meaning is concerned. I'm not saying it's not true. I'm just saying that is one meaning for it. But I think, personally, I think the primary meaning has to do with opening the access to eternal life in the kingdom of God. That's why he says, because you have kept my word, I've done this. It's like, you might say, a reward for their faithfulness. But here's an interesting point now that favors the other understanding here of an open door in the sense of an opportunity to preach the gospel. This is from, I think it's Barclay's Daily Study Bible. The city of Philadelphia was founded with a deliberate intention that it might be a missionary of Greek culture and language to Lydia and Phrygia. In other words, one of the things that the Romans did, I think you read this in one of the other letters to the churches, when they would occupy a country, they would put citizens in there that would live by and promote the standards of the Roman Empire. Okay, so this is what we're saying at Philadelphia. It was founded with the deliberate intention that it might be a missionary of Greek culture and language to Lydia and Phrygia. I said the Roman Empire. It was Greek culture that was extant in the Roman Empire. The two were kind of together that way. And so well did it do its work that by AD 19, the Lydians had forgotten their own language and were all but Greeks. One author says of Philadelphia that it was the center for the diffusion of the Greek language and Greek letters in a peaceful land and by peaceful means. That is what the risen Christ means when he speaks of the open door that set before Philadelphia. 3 centuries before, Philadelphia had been given an open door to spread Greek ideas in the lands beyond, and now there has come to it another great missionary opportunity to carry to men who never knew it the message of the love of Jesus Christ. So, in other words, what we're seeing here is what we've seen throughout the entire series, is that references that are made and metaphors that are used are things that the people were familiar with in their culture, that they would identify with. And that's what we do today. We use an example If you don't know anything about professional football, my reference to Dallas Cowboys is not going to teach you anything, right? That would be something you're familiar with. That's why there's so many parables about money in the New Testament, right? Because it's always been an important thing, and it means more to some people than it does to others. All right, so I would say there are those two different meanings there of an open door. Then he says in verse 9, "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and know that I have loved you." You know, the thing is that God is going to tie up all the loose ends. And I think this is a situation where it's not just for the good of these people. It's not a matter of the people saying, yeah, I told you, bow before me, you know, that kind of thing. But it's good for both sides. For those people to acknowledge, we were wrong, and you were right. And God is going to see to it that that is actually expressed. It's kind of a way of apologizing and forgiving. Can anybody think of a couple other examples where God worked it out that someone who was mistreated had to be apologized to? There's a whole book in the Bible. Heard it. Book of Job. Remember his friends gave him all this flowery advice? You read the end of the book, God said, you guys were wrong. You go to Job and apologize. Yeah, that takes a little humility to do that. Maybe humiliation in that case.
King apologized to Daniel for throwing the lion's den too.
Yeah, well, everybody, there's a lot of people going to apologize for things they've done, including, yeah, Nebuchadnezzar. He probably did Nebuchadnezzar because, yeah. But another one is from a large family who was mistreated by his brothers. Joseph, yeah. They actually had to come and bow before him. Yeah, interesting. Well, that was for their own good. And Joseph didn't make it easy on him. He just gave him a hard time there for a while. Because he said, oh, don't worry about it. You know, God was behind it. No big deal. They might not have learned the lesson. He let them sweat it out a little bit first before they... He revealed who he really was. So there's a reason for that. It's good for both sides. Then he says in verse 10, "Because you've kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell in the earth." And he says in verse 11, "And behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." Now, I know you read that and you think, well, that's got to be talking about the time of the end. Not necessarily. Necessarily. That's the way we take it. And I don't have any doubt but what Jesus worded in such a way that it had a meaning for that time and also a future meaning. One of the things I learned from Dr. Dorothy in Ambassador College years ago, I've never forgotten. He said, so many times people argue, does it mean this or does it mean that? And a lot of times, you know what? It means both. Just like the open door. Well, is that talking about entrance to God's kingdom or is it talking about doing the work? Why do we have to decide? Probably means both, right? So here in the present context, the meaning to the people there in Philadelphia, was that talking about the return of Christ to them when it was 2,000 years away? It still hasn't happened yet? Is he telling them, I'm coming quickly, so, you know, hang in there? No, the thing is that this could also refer to a period of persecution. In fact, that's one of the commentaries, Lenski's commentary says, this may refer to the period of persecution of Christians that began with the Roman Emperor Trajan in 98 AD and continued for over a century. Now, you can say, well, yeah, it says the whole world. A lot of times that's used for the Roman Empire because that was such a vast empire. That was the whole world that these people were familiar with. But you have to remember, they didn't have the internet. They didn't have jets. To them, the world was the Roman Empire. Now, again, the way it's worded, it's just as relevant for the end time. We know that there's going to come a great tribulation. It's going to affect the whole world as well. So that's the clever way that God inspires things to give it a dual meaning. All right, but he says, behold, I'm coming quickly. Do you think, well, that's the return of Christ? Well, yeah, but if you had something, say, that you needed really, really soon... And a person can say, well, I'm coming quickly. Just because you say I'm coming quickly, it doesn't mean it's the return of Christ necessarily. See what I'm saying? The point is that all Christians must be in a state of readiness for Christ's coming because we don't know when it will occur. And these people didn't know. I mean, Paul, there's a period of time where Paul thought Christ was going to return in his lifetime. So we all have to be ready. And for that matter, I mean, none of us knows how much time we have left either. But his coming can also refer to his intervention in the lives of his people, which can happen at any time. Remember one of the congregations that were written to, he said, you either deal with that false doctrine in there, or I'm going to come quickly and deal with you. He wasn't talking about his return to earth. He was talking about he's going to intervene in the problems of that particular congregation. I don't remember which one it was right now. We could look it up. But anyway, he's going to deal with them very, very quickly. He can deal with something in our lives very quickly. If we need help, he can do it very quickly. So we're so used to reading, "Behold, I'm coming quickly by Jesus Christ," we just assume that always means his return to earth to establish the kingdom. In this context, for the people at that time, it wouldn't be true, would it? Because I'm coming quickly. It's only going to be a couple thousand years. doesn't make sense, does it? But we can read that today and say, this is relevant for our time. You know, one of the things we had to deal with in preparing the outlines for the next Kingdom of God seminar series is this very aspect of what we're talking about right here. Because Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, which is what we're using to kind of key off of for this whole series, where he said, the time's fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. And what we realize is the fact that what that's saying is not that it's that Christ's return to establish the kingdom on earth is at hand, because it isn't. It wasn't at least 2,000 years ago when Mark wrote that, but access to the kingdom of God was. The expression at hand means this is at hand. I can reach out in my hand and grab it. It's not like it's, 20 miles away or something like that. So from the time that Jesus began preaching the gospel of the kingdom, access to the kingdom of God was available to those whom God chooses. It will come in its fullness when Christ returns. But we are still, at this point, citizens of the kingdom of God. We have access to Jesus Christ. We have access to the Father. We live by the standards and the values and the teachings and the laws that will be extant after Christ returns to establish his kingdom on the earth. All right, so he says, hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. The Daily Study Bible points out it's not a question of someone stealing their crown. It's like, you better hang on to that, somebody doesn't steal it. But rather, that God taking it from them and giving it to someone else because they were not worthy to wear it. See the point? In other words, it's saying that make sure that you don't let anybody take away your crown in the sense that you disqualify and someone else has to replace you. That's what the meaning is. And of course, that is certainly true for all generations. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Now, what does it mean by he will go out no more? It makes it sound like you're put in prison and you can't ever escape. Well, let me give you a little background information. It's quite interesting that would show what it meant to the people at the time. In AD 17, there came a great earthquake which destroyed Sardis, we covered that last time, if you may recall, and 10 other cities. In Philadelphia, the tremors went on for years. Strabo describes it as a city full of earthquakes. It often happens that when a great earthquake comes, people meet it with courage and self-possession, but ever-recurring minor shocks drive them to sheer panic. That's what happened in Philadelphia. Shocks were an everyday occurrence. Gaping cracks appeared in the walls of the houses. Now one part of the city was in ruins, now another. Most of the population lived outside the city in huts and feared even to go out in the city streets, lest they should be killed by falling masonry. Those who still dared to live in the city were reckoned mad. They spent their time shoring up the shaking buildings and every now and then fleeing to the open spaces for safety. These terrible days in Philadelphia were never wholly forgotten. and the people in it ever waited subconsciously for the ominous tremors of the ground, ready to flee for their lives to open spaces. People in Philadelphia well knew what security lay in the promise, they will go out no more. Isn't that interesting? Security, safety. You don't ever have to worry about evacuating. You know, I can identify with that living in Central Oregon, where we always face the danger of being evacuated by forest fires, which happened twice since we've lived there. All right. So when Jesus says, you know, you're going to be a pillar in the temple, and you don't ever have to worry about escaping. You're safe. You're secure for all of eternity. That would really mean a lot to these people. I think you can see that. That was from the Daily Study Bible. Another point is added by the Expositor's Bible Commentary. The city was constantly threatened with earthquakes. Often the only parts of a city left standing after a severe quake were the huge stone temple columns. Christ promises to set believers in his temple, the future kingdom, in such a secure fashion that no disturbance can ever force them out. Moreover, a faithful municipal servant or a distinguished priest was sometimes honored by having a special pillar added to one of the temples inscribed with his name. This was in the culture there. This may well be the sense of the second promise, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, and my new name. The inscribed name signifies identification and ownership to those who have little strength, which meant little influence, because of being ostracized. Christ promises recognition in his kingdom worthy of the most noble hero of any society. And how meaningful that would be, too. I mean, here were people who were living lives that were genuine, that were unique and different from others, and obviously looked down upon by others because they weren't with the program. They weren't following, you know, all the pagan customs that the citizens around them were doing. And Christ is saying, you know, your recognition is coming. It's going to be more than just your name written in a stone pillar there that's left standing after an earthquake. Your name is going to be written in the pillar in the temple of God. So we'll see it a little bit later what that's referring to. All right, so there's also another very important meaning with regard to that in terms of what it meant to be recognized by having their name put in there as a recognition of their accomplishments in God's sight. In verse 13 then, and we'll make our transition here, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So what lessons can we hear from this letter? Number one, this is something that we glean from what they had to do and applies to us as well. We must be holy and separate from the world. We must be holy and separate from the world by living in a world without compromising with its wrong beliefs and practices. That's just as true today as it was back then. Different, but still true. We must be holy, separate from the world by living in a world without compromising with its wrong beliefs and practices. And what more appropriate time of the year than now to stand out and be different? You know, Jesus realized how difficult it is, because it's not just a matter of dropping out. We could say, well, we'll just go off somewhere out in the desert and live separate from the world and we'll have to worry about that stuff. Or we can just, you know, if the family says we'd like to have you come over and for a family reunion and over Christmas, we just won't go. That's simple. And, you know, maybe that's what, if you can't feel comfortable, you shouldn't go. But that may not be the best example. If you go there, if you don't go, they'll never see. They'll think, well, what's the matter? Don't they like us anymore? Is their church more important than I am? But if you go and you don't participate in the Christmas part, you just have dinner with them and you visit with them, but you don't participate in the Christmas, then they can say, whoa, this person's really different. It's not an easy thing. It's not an easy thing to decide. And I'm not telling you, go to your family reunions over Christmas, because there could be somebody there who is going to, you know, put you down or that type of thing, and is going to maybe work on your kids or whatever. So there's all sorts of factors determine what would God have me to do. It sometimes is really difficult to know, how do I do this the right way so I don't go to one extreme or the other, where I'm not compromising but I'm also not throwing out the baby with the bathwater. You know, Jesus realized how difficult it would be for us to live God's way in a world that doesn't. You remember in that prayer that's recorded in John 17, he said, I don't pray just for these, but I pray for all those who will believe through my word. And here's one of the things he prayed. I'm going to read this in the New Living Translation, verses 14 through 21 of John 17. And this applies to us as well as it did to his disciples at that time. I have given them your word, and the world hates them because they don't belong to the world, just as I don't belong to the world. Now, today, it's a little different. Most people don't hate us. They just don't give a rip one way or the other about us, you know. That's kind of the silver lining in the cloud of living in a pluralistic world, in a tolerant age, you know, where people say, it's okay, you know, you can believe whatever you want, and nobody's right. Everybody's, you know, entitled to their belief. One's just as good as the other, which is not true. But the good side of that is that people aren't going to put pressure on us as much as it used to be the case. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They don't belong to this world any more than I do. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I'm sending them into the world. And I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them so that they can be made holy by your truth. And here's the verse I mentioned. I'm praying not only for those disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they all will be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you, and they may be in us so that the world will believe you sent me. Well, that latter part hasn't been answered yet. I forget where it was or who it was, but someone mentioned to me a few weeks ago that they were talking to a member, and they said, well, that's probably going to be fulfilled just a few minutes before the resurrection. I said, no, I don't think so. I think it'll be a few minutes after the resurrection where we're going to be one, because as long as Satan's around, we're never going to be completely one. You know, I mean, it just, I don't mean to be pessimistic, but I don't think it's really ever going to happen. You know, we can do as best we can, but there are going to be barriers there. But the first part, though, is answered, I'm sure, that God is helping us to do this. God offers to help us to know, how do I set the right kind of example without compromise, but also without going to the other extreme that just turns people off unnecessarily by, again, throwing out the baby with the bathwater. One example from my earlier years when I first started learning the truth and quit keeping Christmas, we still had kids living at home, and I had this one uncle who was quite well-to-do. Most of my mom's side of the family really wasn't, but he was quite well-to-do, and every year he'd send $5 for all the grandkids, all the relatives, as Christmas gifts. All right, so we told him, or I told Mom and he told him, I forget how it went now, but anyway, we told him we don't keep Christmas anymore, so we cannot accept Christmas gifts. Now, the thing is, he didn't want to leave the kids out. He was okay with that. We said, we will accept them as gifts. We'll present the money to the, you know, to our kids. There won't be any Christmas card with it. Won't be any wrappings or anything like that. It was okay with him. And the thing of it is, you know, most people, when they think about giving gifts, they either think about birthday or Christmas. They don't think about it other times of the year. We could have said, well, we won't accept that this time of year because it's Christmas season, but we'll accept it in January. We didn't feel that was necessary. Now, if he would have said, what do you mean you're not going to accept it? You're depriving your kids. I'm going to send a Christmas card with it, and you're going to take it and like it. We'd have said, nope, forget it. We won't even give him the card. But since he understood that we're not keeping Christmas and that we're simply accepting this as a gift of love from a relative that wanted to do something for the grandkids, it was okay. Now, that's walking a fine line. Some people might have thought, oh, I just can't feel right about that. If you don't feel right about it, you can't do it, you know. But like I said, it takes a lot of wisdom. I could tell you other stories about when I first began learning the truth that I'd be embarrassed to tell you, because you know what's that saying? A little learning is a dangerous thing, you know. So after a while, you kind of begin to balance out a little bit more and understand things a little better. And that's true with maturing as well. You know, little children, to them, everything is black and white, you know. And as you get older, you realize It's not necessarily always quite that easy. There are a lot of modifying factors you have to take into account to really set the right kind of example. It's a difficult thing. But again, you know, Christ prayed for us to be able to remain true to God and maintain that uniqueness and separation from the world without compromise and still do it in a way that God would be pleased with. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18 tells us about the need to remain separate and different from the world. A lot of principles here. It's really one main principle, I should say, expressed in a lot of different ways. Verse 14 says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That is a metaphor of two animals that were joined at the neck pulling a cart. And there are things I've read about that one of them said that as an oxen that was yoked with, was a donkey, I think it was, or something like that. The ox couldn't stand the smell of the donkey, so it would turn its head and it would pull the thing crooked. I don't know if that's true or not, but anyway, it's saying don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And that, it's a principle you can apply in a lot of ways. That it's an unequal yoking because your basic standards are different than theirs. And if you're obligated to do something with someone whose values are very different than yours, it's going to create problems, okay? You have to be separate again. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord? See, all these different synonyms, fellowship, communion, those mean having in common. What accord, which means agreement, has Christ with Belial? That word means a worthless person. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, so says the Lord Almighty. So again, that's something that we have to apply every single day of our lives, sometimes more than others, this time of the year especially. Someone says Merry Christmas to you, what do you say? You know, it's a challenge. If you just ignore them and think, well, what's wrong with you, you know? And you say, a lot of people say thank you. I always wonder what people think about that. Thank you? Thank you? Okay. Well, anyway, those are just some of the things we struggle with, isn't it? All right, number two, we must be genuine in our worship of God and how we live. We must be genuine in our worship of God and also in how we live. That's a challenge because we live in a world, just as you were seeing in the telecast, that really could be described as form without substance. 2 Timothy 3, verse 5 says end time religion is described that way, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Having a form of religion, but really, I think we talked about that last time as well, not having any real influence in people's lives. Again, that's pretty much what the telecast was about. Jesus' ministry was in a culture that was very much tied with places, ritualism, and that type of thing. And in John chapter 4, verses 20 through 24, the woman at the well posed a question to him where he was able to turn that into a learning experience. She said, our fathers, verse 20 of John 4, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say it's in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. So in other words, which is correct? And I don't think she was quite prepared for the answer. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true, that's that word we saw earlier, genuine, it's a Greek word, true or genuine worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. What is he saying? He's saying, first of all, your worship has to be genuine. Furthermore, he's saying, you know, you can worship God anywhere. See, God is not defiled by things that some people get all disturbed about. A lot of churches, well, this one here, case in point, there's a Christmas tree. There would be some people who wouldn't meet with us because there's a Christmas tree in here. Well, now, if we would have put it there, I would understand. But we didn't put it there. It's not going to grab you and do anything to you. God knows that doesn't mean anything to us. That's just, we don't have any say-so. We can't say, well, we'll rent your hall, but you got to take your Christmas tree out when we're in there. No, you don't. You know, there are people that think that, and I've never looked this up, it may or not be true, but somehow that Grange halls originated in paganism. And I'm not sure how that applies, but that wouldn't meet because we meet in Grange halls. I mean, you go far enough, and now there's a thing going around. I've heard a few people saying that Thanksgiving's pagan. It's counterfeit Feast of Tabernacles. I don't know. Sometimes it gets frustrating working with doctrine, you know. But, you know, God looks on the heart. Now, don't say, well, we keep Christmas from the heart. I hope you understand that reasoning is false because of what we just saw in the telecast. But, you know, I don't know how many of you have heard this, but I first heard it from Dean Blackwell. There's a poet named Edgar Guest. You've probably heard of him. He's written a lot of really good poems. And this one he wrote, and I can't read it to you because it'd be infringing on a copyright, but the gist of it was about positions in prayer. And look it up sometime. It's really interesting. Yeah, you've read it, Mike, haven't you? I forget how it goes. Can you recite it or not? Can you do it off camera?
It's upside down in the well.
Yeah, that was the conclusion, is that the most zealous prayer this guy ever preached was upside down in a well. So, and that's the point. You know, this woman is all worried about, are we supposed to worship God in this mountain or that mountain? He says, you know, it's not about where you worship. It's got to be genuine, not where you do it. It's got to be genuine. You got to do it in spirit and in truth. What's truth? The Bible's truth. You got to do it the way God wants you to do it, and it has to be genuine. It's that simple. Okay? Our worship and Christian life have to have genuine substance, not just outward form. We need to worship him from the heart, not just go through the motions or play church. You know, I mean, just coming to church, singing the hymns, you know, that in itself is just the beginning. If it's not done with your heart, if it's not done with the right motivation, you know, it's lip service. So that's a very, very important lesson still true to us today. For us today. Number three, if we remain faithful and endure to the end, continuing to remain pure and genuine, Christ will open the door of the kingdom to us. If we remain faithful and endure to the end, it's like the congregation at Philadelphia did, continuing to remain pure and genuine, Christ will open the door of the kingdom to us. It's not how long we've been in the church. It's not how much money we've sent in. It's whether we are faithful, whether we're genuine, and whether we're motivated by love. Psalm 15, verse 1, one of the Psalms, talks about who can be in the kingdom of God, even though it uses a metaphor of the tabernacle here. Psalm 15, verse 1, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell on your holy hill? There's a parallelism structure there. It was a part of their poetry as well. Two different ways of saying the same thing. Who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Answer, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. That's the bottom line right there. It's the way you live. The word walk means the way you live. It's what you do, which is righteousness, and what you say. Speaks the truth in his heart. One of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure means what you see is what you get. It's genuine, it's true. That was Matthew 5:8. Then, of course, Matthew 24, verses 12 and 13 talk about the need to endure the end. That's obviously still valid today as well. Matthew 24, verses 12 through 13. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. It's getting harder and harder to live God's way without compromise, because the world's putting more and more pressure on us. Some of you may have employers putting more pressure on you to do more, to maybe be dishonest, to work on the Sabbath, to not get off for the holy days, whatever it might be. It's getting harder. And of course, it's getting harder from the standpoint of standards going down as well. A lot of things are accepted now that were never accepted before, that people would be aghast at. And today, not only do you have to accept it, you're expected to approve it. You can't do it. You can't do it. You can never say, oh, yeah, well, you know, same-sex marriage, that's as long as it's two consenting adults, I don't have a problem with that. You can never say that. Absolutely never. That's only one example. It's getting worse. And it says when the lawlessness will abound, a lot of people will simply grow cold. You got to endure to the end to be saved. The New Living puts it this way: sin will be rampant everywhere, and the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures the end will be saved. I've heard people say for years, well, it can't get much worse. Well, it keeps on getting worse. Believe me, it can get worse, and it will get worse. But we have to continue to remain faithful, and we'll be rewarded for that. Hence the warning I've read many, many times, Luke 21, verses 34 through 36. I'll read it this time in the New Living Translation. Luke 21, verses 34 through 36. Watch out. Don't let your hearts be dulled by carousing and drunkenness and by the worries of this life. Don't let that day catch you unaware, like a trap. For that day will come upon everyone living on the earth. Keep alert at all times and pray that you might be strong enough to escape these coming horrors and to stand before the Son of Man. Boy, that's every bit as much true today as it was when Luke first penned it. Number four, Christ has opened many doors for us to preach the gospel. Christ has opened many doors for us to preach the gospel. The Good News Magazine, the literature, the internet, social media, like Facebook, Twitter, and what have you. And now another major television station, WGN plus the Word Network. And Kingdom of God seminars, another opportunity we have. Just to name a few. So obviously we need to follow Paul's admonition that he wrote to the people in those congregations we read earlier, that we also need to be praying for that open door, that people will go through that door, and that our efforts will be met with success. Number five, when we rule with Christ in the kingdom of God, our enemies will have to bow before us and acknowledge that we were right. That might make you feel a little uncomfortable, but I'll read that again and I'll comment on it. When we rule with Christ in the kingdom of God, our enemies will have to bow before us and acknowledge that we were right. That's not just to validate us. When we're spirit beings, we won't need people to apologize. We don't need it. They're the ones that need it. They need to come forward and say, you know, I'm sorry. I didn't know. I simply didn't know. And we'd say, I realize that. I forgive you, but you know what? I'm here to teach you. Now you can learn the things that I learned and a whole lot more as well. That's one of God's ways of doing things, is to get set the record straight. Remember, the scripture says, vengeance is mine, I'll repay. Nothing is ever going to be left unsettled in God's kingdom. Everything is going to be straightened out. It begins with somebody saying, I'm wrong, and the other person saying, I accept your apology. You leave it behind and go from there. Number six, we must be ready at all times for the return of Christ, as well as for God's intervention in our lives in other ways. Not just being ready for the return of Christ, we need to be ready for what God might want to do to intervene in our lives today. Right? It might be something, it might be a great blessing, or it might be God saying, oh, I'm going to have to let you go through some tests here because, you know, you need to get squared up on some things. We have to be ready. for God's intervention in our lives in whatever way he chooses to do, as well as for the return of Christ. I think sometimes we make the mistake of putting all our eggs in that basket. We need to be ready for Christ's return. No, we need to be ready for whatever God does in our lives every single day. And obviously that means staying close to God. Number 7, all the first fruits are destined to be pillars in the temple of God and given new names that reflect our new identity as spirit beings. I mean, I derive this from the statement that we have an ear. Everything is written to these churches is also recorded for us. So the fact that they are promised to be pillars in the temple of God, I believe that means that all the first fruits, including us, are destined to be pillars in the temple of God and also to be given new names that reflect our new identity as spirit beings. So if you don't like your name, it'll change. You will like this one. I can't tell you what it is because I don't know either. God knows. But it will reflect our new identity. Now, pillars in the temple of God, what is that talking about? Are you going to become a post somewhere? That wouldn't be very exciting, would it? What is the temple of God? Well, let's read what it says in the same book of Revelation, chapter 21 and verse 22. It's pretty clear. Revelation 21, verse 22. John writes, "But I saw no temple in it." That's in the New Jerusalem. Whoa, how are we going to be a pillar in a temple if there isn't any? Well, go on reading. "For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." Now that's a little more exciting, wouldn't you say, to be pillar members of the family of God? I don't know about you, but that does a lot for me, a lot more for me than thinking I'm going to be a post somewhere that's, oh, that's a nice looking post. No, be pillar members of the family of God. And it says you'll not have to go out anymore. No one can kick you out. Jeff Richards right now doesn't know how long his job's going to last. Please be praying for him. I think I mentioned that, didn't I, before? He still doesn't know. Well, you know what? We don't have to worry about that in the kingdom of God. We don't ever have to worry about being replaced or being told, "I'm sorry, we can't use you anymore," or "I'm sorry, you have too much seniority, I don't want to pay your retirement." You know, I mean, we run across all kinds of things like that in the world today. We don't ever have to worry because nothing, no one can ever separate us from God and his love unless we allow them to do it. Jesus said, "I open a door, nobody can shut it. I shut the door, nobody can open it." He's offering us an open door. He just asks that we remain genuine and faithful. And he says, "You know, I welcome you into the kingdom, and you're going to be pillar members of the family of God, and you're never going to have to worry about anything again." How much is that worth? Number 8, we have only a little strength, but we must hold fast to what we have so that no one can take our crown. So we don't become disqualified and someone else has to replace us. And also, not just us. I mean, we're here together because God wants us to help other fellow members to hold fast also. Otherwise, I mean, that's why God calls us into a church, is so that we can encourage each other. Very, very important. Hebrews chapter 10. Well, actually, I meant to read Romans 8 first of all. I'm sure you've read this before, but it emphasizes this fact that nothing can separate us from our destiny that God has in mind for us. It says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it's written, for your sake we're killed all day long. We're all accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet all in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing," just in case he left something out, "shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No human being can close the door of our entry to the kingdom of God accept us. And obviously, God doesn't want us to do that. Therefore, kind of summing up here in Hebrews chapter 10, I read verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true, there's that word again, genuine heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another. Here's that point, encouraging fellow members as well. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And obviously it's a lot closer now than it was when this was written. The New Living in verses 23 through 25 says, let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope that we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promise. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. And let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that that day of his return is drawing near. And we'll close as we always do in verse 13, in this case, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.